For this evening now, Lord, as we turn to what is on your heart for the message tonight, I pray that I will be a clear channel through which your Spirit can speak and that our hearts will be open to the voice of the Holy Spirit, sharing the liberating news of the gospel with each one of our hearts. And wherever this message comes into our hearts tonight, where there are chains which bind us, we pray that the Holy Spirit will have freedom to unlock the chains and set us free to be all that we can be. In your name, amen. When I first began preparing for this series, I started out with the title, simply, Healing Life's Hurts. I wanted to do a whole series on how to heal the hurts of life. And the more I tried to get definition for that, the more I struggled with it until I came up with the two key words, through forgiveness. And it was like a revelation to me because when the words came to me, I began to realize that if we're to look at the healing of the inward life, and by the way, approaches that talk about the healing of the memory have been very popular and been very used of God in Christian and charismatic circles today. But if I were to identify what is it that begins to heal up the inward hurts of life, I'd have to say on the basis of the Scripture that healing begins when we open our life to the forgiveness of God and to ourselves becoming forgiving people. In recent weeks, I've had an opportunity to do something new in life. I'm learning a new language. It's computer language. I've never before dealt with computers, but it's been a fascinating experience. And one thing I've noticed in some of the demonstrations I've seen with computers is that if you put a floppy disk, which is a software item, and already you're into a foreign language if you're not working with computers, if you put a floppy disk into the disk drive and somehow someone has touched it with their hand and gotten oil on all of the micro data impressions that are on the disk, or perhaps it's picked up some lint or dust or somewhere been scratched, and then you plug that into the computer and begin asking that disk to feed you the information that it's supposed to give you, out on the screen will come a phrase which simply says, bad sector, bad sector. And it simply means that the floppy disk is unable to give you the information you want because that part of the disk has been damaged and you'll have to only get the information that comes before or comes after, but it is unable to give you the information you want in that particular sector. It's a bad sector. And if you're going to come out of bad sector, what you've got to do, I guess, and I don't have the expertise to do this, is sit down and reprogram the thing so that you get the good sector and the thing can behave like you want it to behave. And I thought, boy, if, you know, even in computers, there's a marvelous analogy to human experience and human existence, because sometimes in our own life, we've had a bad sector. Some experience which, to use record album language, has scratched our record album of life. So that every time we put the record on the drive or the floppy disk into the computer disk drive, And we plug it in and get ready for a printout of some kind or a recording of some kind, it doesn't play. It skips that section because there's a scratch there or an impairment of some kind. And it seems to me that the hurts that we experience in life for which we have not received forgiveness or given forgiveness are kind of life's bad sectors. And life has a way of kind of programming us so that we keep repeating the same mistakes and having the same attitudes and getting mired in the same situations. And we wonder, why is it that given a particular stressful situation, we always behave the way we do? And why is it that we can't be more imaginative and free to break out of this confining thing in our life? And the computer is telling us, bad sector, and you need to reprogram. And what we're going to be doing in this series is matching the bad sectors in our life with the reprogramming power of the Holy Spirit. Or, to put it in other words, what we want to do is match life's hurts with the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring His healing power to bear upon the dark experiences of our life. We will seek to bring the health of the presence of Jesus into our experience. And when we believe that Jesus Christ comes into our life, we believe that He brings His total, wholesome, and healthy presence into our existence, and that the Holy Spirit is the healthy Spirit of God who makes real the presence of Jesus Christ in our experience. I want to take a moment at the start of this series to try to identify the source of some of our life's hurts. Mark chapter 2 tells the story of Jesus meeting with a man who comes into a room in a quite unexpected manner. The roof is torn apart by his friends and they lower him in a litter down into the room. And Jesus, rather than first of all coming to grips with his paralysis, identifies his need on a deeper level and says to him, "My son, your sins be forgiven you," because Jesus perceives that he has a more fundamental need than simply a physical or biological need. And many times it is the case with us. We find ourselves in the presence of God, we think, for some external reason, when all the time the Lord is wanting to get at something deeper in our life and touch us on a level that no one else sees. I think that probably all of the paralytic's life, the man in Mark chapter 2, all his friends had ever seen, was his external condition. And only the Lord saw his true condition. And so when we're gathered together in the presence of the Lord, as we are here in worship this evening, we recognize that the Holy Spirit has power to invade the private and hidden corners and recesses of our life, and He has an ability to tap a dimension that no one else can tap. And if you find yourself being spoken to by Him this evening, don't be surprised. Open your heart to receive what He is telling you. When we identify life's hurts, we look at the sources which can bring our deepest hurts, and we'll run through a few of these. There are hurts that can come to us within family that have caused bad sectors in our life from which we have never really been free. Hurts, for example, from parents. And I could go through a list of the kinds of things over the past number of years as a pastor and a counselor I have heard with persons who are struggling with life's problems. The person who is an adult is has still not come to grips with the fact that they were born an unwanted child. And perhaps there is nothing more damaging to our psyche than a realization that, to start off with, we weren't wanted in the first place. And I've even talked with persons who have said, "My parents publicly reminded me in the presence of others numerous times in my childhood and adolescence and teenage years that I was an unplanned child, and I came upon them quite by surprise, and they had never really been prepared for me." And of course, that kind of information, you can well realize, can have a volatile influence upon our lives negatively. There is the battered child, the child who has been physically abused within family that still, as an adult, bears the scars of that experience. The neglected child, the child that was left at home or left to simply fend for themselves while the parents were off doing their own things. And maybe, and again, it's an incredible thing, but to talk to grown adults who never have a memory of a parent ever putting their arms around them and even giving them such a thing as a gentle hug or saying verbally, "I love you." There are so many people in the world that have never had that experience from either one parent or perhaps both parents. And that effect of wanting to reach out for love, and probably it's a great reason for some of the sexual promiscuity in our day, is that people are trying to reach out through sexual experience and receive back some of the love they may have missed as a child. There is the abused child, the child of a distraught parent, such as a person who is on drugs or alcohol, the child of a broken home. And again, to see before a child's eyes a home severed can have a devastating impact. The child who is an abandoned child and grew up really without parents. And all of us, I think with horror, read the story that came on the news Friday night about the child that was found in a garbage can. And it was somebody living in an apartment went out and they were getting ready to take out their week's trash, and they heard what sounded like a kitten, a little baby kitten, crying in the garbage can. And so they open up the garbage can and there is a baby, about 3 or 4 hours old, a little girl, I believe, left abandoned in a garbage can. And as I thought as I heard that, I wonder what kind of scars are going to be left on this child's life. Maybe, and God helping, maybe this child will never know that happened. Maybe they will be adopted and the whole record will be sealed and they'll never know that happened. But there are some people that realize that they were indeed an abandoned child. There are children who never quite measured up to their parents' expectations, and they feel that they weren't the older brother or the younger brother or the older sister or the younger sister that always had their parents' favor. They somehow never did anything that really pleased their parents. And they lived under the shadow of someone else. Or maybe the parents had tremendous expectations vocationally for them, or other kinds of expectations, and they never lived up to them, and so they've been a real disappointment and a grief to their parents. And it's been a hurt that has come from within family, from parents. There is another kind of hurt within family, and that's the hurt, and especially these are for those of us who have been married or are married, the hurt that we have experienced from spouses. Perhaps the most devastating hurt within marriage is the hurt of betrayal or the hurt of infidelity. In many ways, it is worse than the physical death of a partner, because it seems like in a physical death, at least there's a terminus, there's an end to it, and it cuts off, and one can then go on with living. Whereas in an infidelity or an adulterous kind of a situation, it seems like one is almost confined to a living sort of death. There is the hurt within marriage of losing priority position. Within marriage, persons are supposed to put one another first, and yet how easy it is to let other things take top priority in terms of our interest and our time demands. There is the hurt of coldness and distance. The hurt of negativity and criticism. You never do things right. You always do things wrong. The loaded words, you always. Why is it that when we always say always, in respect to the negative things rather than the positive things, we generally have a tendency not to say, you always do the right thing. We instead say, periodically, once in a blue moon, you do something right, you know. But you always do this. And that can have its sting. The hurt of not being supported or appreciated. And often it's true within marriage that when we're in a hurting situation, our own partner does not even know where we hurt the most, because we may have a tendency to clam up. And there is a hurt that comes within marriage. There is the hurt that a parent may feel from a child, another hurt within family. The hurt of a rebellious child, or if you've had expectations for a child growing up and following the Lord, and that child has not followed the Lord, and you feel somehow maybe hurt toward that child, or that child did wrong, and perhaps you feel a sense of unforgiveness toward yourself and blame yourself for that having happened in your experience. And maybe for a parent, the worst kind of hurt of all, the hurt of love unreturned. You've poured love into your child. Maybe you haven't always expressed it in terms that the child was willing to understand, but you've given of love to the child, and the child has not returned the love, and there's a devastating rejection in that kind of experience. I can never forget the experience that happened when my Aunt Stella was in her last days. She was a person who had a very, very hard life, and in about 65 years of age, somewhere thereabout, she came to know the Lord. She went to be with the Lord about 10 years later. And in those last 10 years of her life, she made such a total change from what she had been all of her life. She became a gentle person, whereas she had been just an extremely feisty and combative kind of a person. She had a gentleness and peace in her life, but her oldest son was, for some reason, just totally rejected his mother. And those of us in the family don't really understand all the dynamics that were there. And maybe in the days when she wasn't a Christian, there had been something that had happened between them. But certainly in her last 10 years, she'd attempted to reach out and to really care for this, her grown son. She lay in the coronary unit at the hospital for the last week of her life in intensive care. Some of us in her family had the occasion to go up and see her and pray with her and love her, and she was so joyous that we were there. But one of her real questions, and most often it was unspoken, but it came out on occasion or two, was she called the name of her son and just sort of let it be known that it would be wonderful if her son could come and see her. And he found other things to do all that week, and she passed away without his ever having come. And I remember at the funeral that we didn't even know if he would show at the funeral, and he is a person that's very high up in the city government structure of the city of Los Angeles. And finally he came, but it was almost as if he was trying as hard as he could to keep as much distance from everyone else, and I'm sure that there was a great deal of guilt that was involved on his part. But I thought, oh boy, you know, the distance that could have been bridged with some forgiveness, and there's nothing quite like the hurt that a parent can receive from a child, unless God can somehow pour some compensating love into our heart. You may identify that as a hurt. Perhaps a child has been a real disappointment to you. There is another kind of hurt beyond the hurt that's within family, and this is part of the hurt that other people do to us. There are hurts within friendships. How many here have ever, I won't ask you to raise hands, but how many here have ever had a good friend that's really betrayed you? That ever happened? You don't feel like forming friendships again, do you? As nothing that just takes the steam out of you, then someone whom, as the scripture says, you broke bread with, they have lifted up their heel against you. I don't know what that means. I haven't researched that, but it's very graphic, isn't it? Somebody you used to sit down with in close fellowship has done this to you. And it's basically turned their back to you and lifted up your heel. Now, I don't know if that's what the psalmist meant, but that's an awful show of contempt, isn't it? That, goodbye, don't even wave or anything. Just lift up the heel and go. You know, when you're driving along in a car and somebody toots their horn at you, that really doesn't hurt you. I'm carnal enough every once in a while to toot my horn back. You know, I just really have to watch myself because I'm afraid that I'm going to do it someday to one of you. And there I am, impatiently chopping away, and I go, bang, 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 you know. I look around, and there's a sweet member of Newport Mesa Christian Center, you know. And then, of course, I'll wave and act like I was there. It was really interesting. Several years ago, when we were in New York City, I met an uncle I'd never met in my life, my mom's older brother. Is he older or younger, Jewel? Can't forget Uncle Claire's older or younger, but I just never met him. And a great man. I mean, just a wonderful man. But he got in traffic. And I all of a sudden figured out what it was that I was like, the way I was like I was in traffic. It runs in the family. He is unable to sit in a line of cars. He'll wheel off into a side street and start going along rather than stay on a crowded freeway. Just can't stand to be in that kind of a situation. And but the guy that blows his horn at us really has no power to hurt us because they're not, you know, they're a passing scene. They can only maybe temporarily get us kind of higher blood pressure. But the person who is close to us really has the capacity to hurt us and wound us. And then there are hurts within the body of Christ. Hurts of being used, of being unappreciated, or being neglected in our hour of need. And I find, as pastor, there are people who come with really sad experiences out of church fellowships. I don't know how it is that we as Christians sometimes, as the saying goes, manage to shoot our wounded. But there are people who are hurt by other believers. They've been used, they have been manipulated, or they have been neglected. And even in this body, from time to time, through not a planning, but sometimes through an oversight, maybe a person has been neglected. And we have to come to grips and cope with that hurt that's been done in our life. So there are hurts that are done by others, sometimes within family, sometimes by friends, sometimes within the body of Christ. There are hurts that we have done to ourselves, things that we really haven't forgiven ourselves for. This last summer, we were at the Grand Canyon again. It's the second time we visited, and we were remembering an earlier experience at the Grand Canyon. I don't know what year this was, but our kids were smaller then. And there is the perimeter of the south rim, or whatever rim it is we're on. I think it's the south rim. And about 3 or 4 feet away, there is kind of like an island of the Grand Canyon that arises from the canyon floor straight up. And there is a chasm between that island and the rim where we are. And if you took a step over, there's a fence there, of course, but if you took a step over, you could fall, looks to me, like a half mile down into the canyon. And people throw pennies, you know, on that little island, and nickels and quarters and stuff. And we're just standing there looking at what's going on and enjoying the scenery when out of the crowd comes a little 5 or 6 year old kid, hops over the fence, and hops onto the island. And everybody on the rim is just absolutely petrified. I know I'm just going to see this little kid jump back and miss and fall to his death, and I'm going to be an eyewitness to this spectacle. His mother was just beside herself, and I think fortunately she didn't immediately yell at him, which would have, you know, could have produced a really, really frenzied reaction and resulted in his falls. But as soon as this kid realized that he was where he shouldn't be, he immediately grabbed up what money he could find and hopped back over the fence. And I've had dreams about that. I actually dreamed later of this kid going over. Now, sure, you know. And you know, in dreams, you never hit the bottom. You just keep going and going and going. And I thought, boy, what if that had happened to the kid? I wonder if the mother could ever have forgiven herself. I didn't hold little Johnny tight enough. He got away from me. It was my responsibility. And there are times when people have severe things happen. Children get loose and do their own things, and then the parents are left with the guilt. If only I had. Swimming pool drowning incidents, for example, are a chief example of that in regard to childhood. If only I had. And we have hurts that we've done to ourselves. We have hurts also that we feel God has done to us. And I, while theologically I believe that God never does anything wrong to us, I sometimes wonder if emotionally we don't need to forgive God. Not that God needs forgiving, but that sometimes we need to leave off our resentments toward God. We feel He could have acted differently in a situation and He didn't. Our greatest hurts toward God is that He does not answer our prayers as we wish Him to answer them, and He allows us at times to go through unspeakable anguish and pain for which we see no reason at all. And it's very frustrating to have that happen. One of the keys in Dave Wilkerson's experience, which he shares about and which almost caused him to leave the ministry, was when he was in the early days when he was starting Teen Challenge. He had gone out in weekend ministry, as was his custom, to minister in various churches, and he was at this one pastor's home who was a friend of his. And while he was there, the pastor got into his car, which was parked in the driveway, and without ever having checked what was behind the car, didn't notice that his little three-year-old boy was playing behind the car, and the pastor backed up the car and ran the wheels of the car over the boy's head and killed his own son. And Dave Wilkerson describes in one of his books about being so angry with God for having allowed that. Here he was, a man of God, serving God, doing everything he could to be faithful to God, and God doesn't have the common courtesy to give him some kind of a warning to let him know his son was playing behind the car. And it was an awful thing that Dave Wilkerson had to work through. And you can well realize it would be an awesome thing for any believer to try to work through. We'll perhaps at another time talk about how to handle some of these the strange and mysterious ways of God in respect to these, but I'm just identifying some sources of hurt that may touch where you and I are. I think these are the major sources of hurt: the hurts others do to us, the hurts we do to ourselves, or the hurts we perceive that God does to us. And since these are the major sources of our hurts, the key to healing these hurts is forgiveness. We cannot change the events. We cannot change the family we were born into. We cannot change the way we were treated. We can't change the way a friend treated us. We can't change the way the body of Christ treated us. We can't change the way God treated us. The only thing we can change is our reaction to the event itself. You cannot go back in time and change the event. It's impossible to change. It's there. It's always going to be there. There is no way you can change the event. And that is where so much time is spent, I think, wrongly, because we relive the scenario, and we say over and over again, if only it could change. But the fact is, it is never going to change. No amount of thinking, no amount of praying, no amount of restructuring will ever change the thing that happened which brought the hurt to our life. The only thing that can change is that which is in the present, because the event itself is in the past. The thing which is in the present is us and our attitude and our perspective toward what happened, and that is the key that God needs to get into if we are going to change and have healing in our experience. And now comes maybe a difficult moment, but Jesus recognized it when He was at the pool of Bethesda and confronted a man who had lain there for 38 years. And He said to him what seemed to me when I first encountered it to be a totally nonsensical question. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Of course, what do you think I'm laying here for? I mean, I could almost hear him being disrespectful of the Lord and calling him something like dummy or stupid. What, you know, that's the dumbest question I ever heard. Do you want to be healed? But the fact of the matter is, Jesus understands us deeply, psychologically and emotionally, and He knows that sometimes we become so inverted and twisted in our mentality and thinking that we actually prefer lying in our grief and lying in our hurt than going to all the trouble it would take to be well again and not having to lie there and be an object of pity and help. So he asks us a very direct question. Unless we're willing to answer that, "Lord, yes, I want to be healed," unless we can begin to say, "Yes, I want to," the Lord is really bracketed off from being a help to us. We choose to retain our hurts or we choose to seek healing. We cannot change the event, but we can see God change us. And we must accept the responsibility that we can change. If we don't change, then we must realize that there are going to be some consequences. Whether we change and get forgiveness and give forgiveness, or whether we don't change and retain our unforgiveness, either way there are consequences. And that's the focus of the rest of my message tonight and next week. For the rest of this message, I want to talk about the consequences of not seeking or not giving forgiveness, because there are consequences and often we don't see them. In other words, you just can't stay still. You can't act as if something didn't happen, because either way, if you don't forgive or if you forgive, there are consequences. And many times we don't see the consequences of remaining in a condition of unforgiveness. So I'd like to literally spell these out in a, I guess it's an acrostic. I've got to go to the dictionary and find the difference between an acrostic and an acronym. But I think I've got an acrostic. Wittenfeld, do I have an acrostic or an acronym? An acrostic? Thank you very much. He's the resident expert on all things in language. Plus a few other things, too, which I better not get into. You can get me back later when you can take me out for ice cream. Realizing the high cost of unforgiveness. I've tried to spell this out in 7 letters. D-E-S-P-A-I-R. For the help of our memory, letting each letter stand for a different consequence of unforgiveness. And I'll let D equal the word distance. When we remain unforgiving, distance is the result. What do I mean? I simply mean that unforgiveness brings estrangement, rupture, divorce, death. Unforgiveness separates us from another person. We cannot remain in a close relationship to a person when we remain unforgiving toward them. There is a chasm that is created. Sometimes it's maybe a hairline fracture. At other times it becomes a chasm which there is no possibility of leaping across at all. You look at certain events from the Scripture and you wonder, you know, about the first marriage even. Did Adam ever forgive Eve? Or was the lifetime of their marriage saying, you know, you sinned, yes, but you tempted me into it. Well, it was your fault. No, it was your fault. You know, sin creates distance. And I'm sure that one of the facets of their relationship was when they began to discover that the intimacy of their relationship was gone, and they both realized that they were naked and were ashamed. That's not just a biological kind of thing. That's an emotional thing. They began to realize that the intimacy that they had enjoyed had been broken, and that now distance had been set up, barriers between them. What would have happened if Cain had forgiven Abel for Abel having offered a better sacrifice? There would not have been distance. In fact, God says to Cain, if you do not do right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But because Cain was unforgiving toward Abel, distance was created in their relationship, which produced death. Joseph, however, in the book of Genesis, teaches us that forgiveness bridges distance and brings reconciliation. So his brothers, who had expelled him and wanted to create distance from him, he refused to let it happen. And he says instead that God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he waves the wand of forgiveness over his brothers and brings them back to himself. Norm Wright has said this about family relationships and marriages. Marriages are gradually eroded through unforgiveness. A person who continually brings up something his spouse said or did in the past that was hurtful continues to punish the other person and erects a wall of difference and coldness. If you let things build up, and if they remain unforgiven, it begins to create distance. First, maybe only a little bit, but gradually a tremendous chasm. The second consequence of unforgiveness, well, I would identify by the letter E, and let it represent emotions. When we remain in a condition of unforgiveness, it has its emotional toll on our lives. We know that unforgiveness, because it is unlike God, therefore cannot lead to the development of the character of God in our life. If I understand anything about the fruit of the Spirit, it's simply that the fruit of the Spirit is the personality characteristics of God which He seeks to implant in our life. And when unforgiveness is in our life, it is very difficult for the Lord to plant the vital components of His personality into us, which are things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness and self-control. These can be there perhaps to some degree, but they can never be there to their fullest degree where unforgiveness exists. Because what begins to happen is that indifference or hatred displace love. Bitterness and depression replace joy. Anxiety and upset displace peace. Short-temperedness displaces patience. Hard-heartedness displaces kindness. Have you ever gotten to a point where you're unforgiving in a situation, maybe it was with a member of the family, and you finally got so exasperated, you simply said, "I don't care. I don't care. I don't care." And that attitude of, "I don't care," is in direct contrast to kindness. Kindness which cares. Kindness which is a fruit of the Spirit. Meanness replaces goodness. I'll get even with them. If it's the last thing I do, I'll get even. A demanding nature replaces gentleness. And resignation from responsibility displaces self-control. David, I think, summed it up well in Psalm 32 when he says about his state of unforgiveness, "My strength was sapped." And emotionally, when we continue in a state of unforgiveness, that's what happens. To use a modern translation of Psalm 32:4, "My strength was zapped." Okay? It's exactly what he's talking about. A consequence of unforgiveness, emotions. A third high cost of unforgiveness is S for scapegoat. Scapegoat. Scapegoat is simply the transfer of blame. It was a mechanism given in the Old Testament by God to help the people of Israel be released from their sin, and that's how we got the word scapegoat. The sins of the people were placed upon the goat, and it was sent out into the wilderness where it would be probably eaten by the buzzards. But off it went, carrying people's sins. And it has, in our day, simply stood for the idea psychologically of transferring responsibility to something else or someone else instead of accepting responsibility for our own actions. And a state of unforgiveness can bring us to scapegoating, where we transfer blame and we say very bitterly, "It's your fault that I'm the way I am." Have you ever felt that way? You know, "It's my parents' fault that I'm such a mean and demanding and ugly kid, as they made me what I am." Or you say to your spouse, "If you were more loving and kind, I wouldn't be so unloving and unkind. So if you want me to change, you better change, and quick." So scapegoating simply says the responsibility is upon you to change. And I don't accept responsibility. You've done all the meanness, you've done all the wrong, and you get with it, and when you get with it, then I'll consider, I'll reflect on whether I want to change or not. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this. This is such a classic line. He said, "May the grass grow green on his grave when he dies, for nothing ever grew around him while he lived." Isn't that an incredible statement? "May the grass grow green on his grave when he dies, for nothing ever grew around him while he lived." Scapegoating. P is for punishment. Punishment. Not only is someone responsible for the way I am, but someone's going to pay, and I'm going to make them pay. If this is the way they treat me, I'll get even, and I'll exact a punishment of them. And this, again, is part of the games that married people play. It's part of the games that parents, the children play on their parents. "You've done this to me, now I'll do this to you." It's part of the way sometimes we treat one another in the body of Christ. "Well, if you did that to me, I'll find a way to do something to you. I'll punish you for what you've done to me." David Augsburger, who writes a little book on forgiveness, tells the story of a married couple where the wife said, "Sure, I'll forgive him, but not until he's paid for all he's dragged me through." That's a nice line of forgiveness, isn't it? "Sure, I'll forgive him, but not until he's paid for everything he's dragged me through." Years later, by the way, Augsburger counseled with this couple over the years. And years later, the husband said to the wife, who finally came to herself and honestly sought her husband's forgiveness, the husband said, "You can keep your phony forgiving. I don't need any of it now. I've paid through the nose for what I've done. Who needs forgiveness when he's already paid?" And that's the point. Forgiveness does not demand that the other person pay up. Forgiveness lets the other person off the hook without ever having paid the debt. That's the whole nature of forgiveness. We'll look more about that next week, but that's one of the real vital keys of forgiveness. Forgiveness lets the other person go free. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus didn't say, I'll get even with you for this. You guys are putting me on the cross and you're putting nails through my hands and my feet. My Father's an omnipotent Father and you'll fry in hell for this. You know, none of that kind of thing. No, Father, forgive them. You won't have to pay the price for this. I'll release you from that punishment. Father, forgive them. There is a humorous little story about punishment that I like. It's called Love the Dragon Killer. A tramp looking for a handout in a picturesque old English village stopped by a pub bearing the classic name Inn of St. George and the Dragon. Please, ma'am, could you spare me a bite to eat? The bum asked the lady who answered his knock on the kitchen door. A bite to eat? For a no-good bum? A beggar? No, she snapped. Why don't you go work for a living like an honest man? Go away! Halfway down the path, the tramp stopped and eyed the words, St. George and the Dragon. Then turned back and knocked again. Now what do you want? The lady snapped angrily. Please, ma'am, he replied. If St. George is in, may I speak with him this time? People often have to ask the second time to get past the dragon in us, don't they? And perhaps there's a little bit of St. George, and even more a little bit of dragon in us all. P is for punishment. The high cost of unforgiveness, the letter A in despair. A is for alienation. Alienation is different from bitterness or from distance. Distance is physical removal. Alienation more stands for inward removal. The bitterness resulting from unforgiveness leads to estrangement. And it can create a mentality which says, I've been hurt. Everybody is against me. Nobody cares. We can become cynical, uncaring, caustic, and critical. You show me a super critical person, a super argumentative person, and I think without fail, show you a person who has unforgiveness in their life. I think I can say that after 11 years of pastoral ministry and 5 years of campus pastorate ministry. I think I can say that without qualification. There are some counselors here. Maybe you can nod your head. Is that true? Show me a caustic, critical, highly argumentative, judgmental person, and I'll show you a person who at some level of his life has a good deal of unforgiveness. Because unforgiveness produces alienation inside of our heart. We become cynical and uncaring. We once had faith in people, but now we don't trust anybody. Optimism has turned to pessimism. Faith has turned into doubt. And we withdraw turtle-like into our shells so we won't be hurt again. I, in despair, is for illness. Illness. We've learned in modern medicine that our emotions affect our bodies. And sure enough, there's a high degree of unforgiveness present in our life. It works on our physical system. And things like high blood pressure, upset digestive works, ulcers, nerves, breakdown, coronary attacks can be linked to emotional conditions. Now, that's not to say that all nerve conditions, all ulcers, all heart attacks are simply the result of emotions. So don't make anybody make that judgment. Somebody has a heart attack in this church, please don't send them a get well card that says there's sin in your life. Why don't you clear it up, you know? We were talking this week. My wife had this experience. I think I shared this with the men's group on Friday night. That it was really a devastating experience. Several years ago, she was in the hospital. Because suddenly in her vision, she began getting large spaces blocked out and she couldn't see clearly, like whole ranges of vision would just go. So she went in the hospital to get it checked out, and they did a myelogram and all kinds of funny things that just make you sicker than major surgery. And she was so nauseated, she couldn't even sit up in bed in so much pain. And at that time, I had a guest minister at the church, and I brought him over to pray for her. I since haven't had him at the church, I must confess, but I need to forgive him. And I think I have. It's just I didn't feel that his theology was right in the right place, and I was a little scared of his theology, so I've had it back. But I think my own spirit's right about him. But he just simply, immediately, his concern was to find the sin in Jewel's life that she needed to confess that had brought on this problem. And I grant that sometimes we're sick because we have sin. That's what I've just said. Sometimes wrong emotions produce things wrong in our body. But the worst thing we can do, if a person is sick, is go and make a preliminary diagnosis.
There's sin in your life.
So I say that as a cautionary word, that not all sickness is a result of sin. Some is just the fact of the second law of thermonuclear dynamics, which says everything's winding down. Isn't that the second law of thermonuclear dynamics? And part of everything winding down is these molecules quit holding hands as time goes along in our body. But bad emotions can produce illness, and that is a high cost. That's why James, by the way, gives the teaching. It's amazing to me how on the Scripture is. Without the help of modern psychology, the Scripture had it right in regard to human nature. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. How strange to link, you know, sin with healing, but there's a sense in which we cannot be freed of our physical illness if we continue in a state of unforgiveness, because the unforgiveness feeds the negative condition of the body, and the two become related to one another. The poet Byron said, "The thorns which I have reaped are of the tree I planted. They have torn me, and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a seed." The last letter in despair is the word retention. Retention. If we do not forgive, then sins are retained. John 20:23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. A strange and mystical verse. Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Two teachings on retention. That if we do not forgive another person their sins are retained. And I know there's a theological meaning to that. I'm not going to explore that. I think I'll explore the emotional meaning. That our unforgiving attitude makes it more difficult, and in some cases impossible, for another person to be free of the forgiveness they need. Now, I'm very careful in the choice of that phrase, because I believe that if anyone wants to be forgiven of God for sin, they can be forgiven. But if a person isn't actively seeking forgiveness on their own, then, and if they have committed maybe some sin against me, and I am unwilling to forgive them, I make it more difficult for them to experience God's grace and forgiveness, because I am wrapping cords of bondage around them, which make it more difficult for them to seek the healing and forgiving love of God. And if I can begin releasing them by forgiving them the sins they have committed against me, I then can actually, through the Spirit, place them in a condition of being more susceptible to the grace and love of God. I believe that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 20. And I believe again in Mark chapter 11 that if we do not forgive when we stand praying, then our sins are retained. Not just the other person's sins are retained, but our sins are retained and are not forgiven. Jesus on the cross cried, "Forgive them," and Stephen at his death cried, "Forgive." Stephen had learned well from Christ. You see, we often think of forgiveness as something that is only given in the event that it is asked. So we may think we do not need to forgive another person for what they've done to us unless they come like a good Christian and ask us to forgive them. But the pattern of Jesus is to say, let forgiveness be an instinctive response of your life, rather than waiting for the request to come. Forgive before the request ever is given. That's Jesus' attitude on the cross. He is crying, "Forgive, forgive, forgive," before the first person has said, "I repent, I repent, I repent." He's already crying forgiveness. Because the gospel has something which became a very important word in the Vietnam War, but it's basically a Christian word. It's the word amnesty. And the concept of amnesty is such that the condition of forgiveness in the Christian life is such that the Christian lives in a perpetual state of amnesty. And the injuries done against the believer are not retained. They are not held, because the attitude of the Christian is such that all is forgiven. And the guilty go free. Amnesty. And if I do not do that, I retain sins. When I release through forgiveness, I begin a spiritually healing process. I think where this made a great deal of sense to me was in a story that Catherine Marshall has told, and I know Catherine Marshall, I guess, is supposed to write for women, but I think she writes for men too, because I'm a man and I love Catherine Marshall's writing. And in her little book, Something More, she tells, which is her autobiography, she tells of her stepdaughter, Linda, who had entered her life when Linda was in about the sixth grade. And Linda very much resented Catherine Marshall's presence in Linda's father's life. And she did everything possible to express her dissatisfaction with her stepmother, the famous Catherine Marshall. And from early adolescence, this girl exhibited a streak of erraticness and rebellion, seesawing wildly between A's and F's, marked through her adolescence and teenage years by poor attitude and motivation. She was a teenager in the 1960s. She joined the lifestyle of the 60s college generation, which had to do with clothing styles, protest meetings, campus sit-ins, hitchhiking to peace marches, the whole thing in regard to the lifestyle sexually and drugs and the like. And this child, you can just imagine, here's Catherine Marshall, the famous Christian writer, and she's got a stepdaughter that's got to be a, quote, embarrassment, end quote, to her. And there just had tremendous friction between them. And Catherine Marshall one day, Linda now was in her mid-20s, somewhere around there, and it just her life had been scarred by all kinds of problems. And one day while Catherine Marshall was in her quiet time, she came across the scripture from Mark chapter 11, if you have aught against any, that's what the King James says, if you have aught against any, then you are to forgive and not hold that against them. And Catherine Marshall took her journal and began to record all of the oughts, A-U-G-H-T-S's, all of the wrongs that her stepdaughter Linda had done to her over the years. And several hours later, she finished with three solid pages in her notebook filled with one-line description which represented whole instances of where Linda had done her wrong. And she then prayed over each entry in her journal. And she said, and she prayed a releasing prayer, Lord, I release Linda of this. And she'd go through the instant and check her heart and make sure that she had released her and had forgiven her and go on to the next instant. And as I indicated, it was a process of some 3 hours before she had managed to pray through this whole list that she had been saving of sins she had retained of Linda's. It's an exciting story to realize that within several weeks, her daughter Linda was on the phone wanting to seek some time with her stepmother. And what ensued was some days together in which a complete release and forgiveness was obtained, and a mother-daughter relationship was begun, which had never existed prior to that moment. And Catherine says in her book, and she shares the story with her daughter Linda's approval and blessing, she shares the story that was the key to beginning the spiritual change that she, as the parent, had to begin letting go and releasing Linda of the things she had done wrong. The high cost of unforgiveness is retention. But of course, when we don't retain, then we can begin to let the healing processes start to flow in our life. Jesus teaches us that the final cost of unforgiveness is that we retain our own sin and we lose our own relationship with God if we retain another person's sin. He tells us in Matthew chapter 6, if you forgive men, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So the consequence is, in the end, if we refuse to forgive another person, God's hands are tied. He cannot forgive us even of our own sins. There is a high cost to unforgiveness. There is a spiritual cost to unforgiveness because, as I've indicated, it affects our relationship with God. There is an interpersonal high cost of unforgiveness because it affects our relationships with other people. It damages those relationships. It may mar those relationships. And not only with the person directly involved, but there is a spillover to the other people in our life. And the third consequence is that it damages relationships within ourselves. If we remain unforgiving, something bad happens in us.
that we began to descend into a kind of personal pit. And God calls us, as part of stepping into healing, to recognize the high cost of an unforgiving heart. And once we begin to recognize that, we can move past that and begin to get on with healing. But this, the first in a series of four, is meant to put before us, is there unforgiveness in your life? And do you really realize the high cost it's being exacted in you? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You have not counted our sins against us, but as far as the heavens are from the earth, as far as the east is from the west, that far have You removed our transgressions from us. And part of being like You is that we release others of their sins. And Lord, as we are now in this moment of prayer, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate to our own hearts any unforgiveness that we have toward any person that is in our hearts. We're now, Lord, not trying to remember what others have done to us and what their need for forgiveness is. We're asking, Lord, about ourselves. Is there any person whom I have not forgiven? Is there any hurtful incident in my life which I have not released another person for what they did to me? And would You mentally, as we're praying, make an inventory of that in your life and just realize that it's there. The Holy Spirit now is prompting you, and He's faithful in calling to remembrance the things that need to be called to remembrance that haven't been dealt with and put under the blood. And if there's unforgiveness in your life, the Holy Spirit's now making you aware of that. You can be sure that what comes to mind is the Holy Spirit working within you, because this is a very sacred moment. The Holy Spirit is free to operate, and the enemy can't operate in an atmosphere where the Spirit's working like this. So what comes to you as unforgiveness is born to your heart by the Holy Spirit, who lays it now before you and asks you to begin making a step. This may not be all that He'll ask you to do, but He asks you to make a preliminary step. He asks you to visualize writing that on the board, writing what's been done to you. Would you imagine now, visualize writing that on a board, what somebody has done to you, and spell it out. Write their name first. John or Mary, whatever their name is, did this to me. And write out on the board what they did to you. They wounded me. They hurt me. They were unfaithful to me. They criticized me. They didn't believe me. They never hugged me. They stole from me. Whatever it is, write that on the board of your mind. They did that to you. And whether it was a long time ago or whether it was present, you've never released them of that. You still bear that. And it's got a cost in your life. It's the Holy Spirit's brought to your mind tonight. And now that it's there, I want you to say, Holy Spirit, give me a chalkboard eraser. Because now I want to take that chalkboard eraser and I just want to wipe it out. Don't want to remember it. Just visually, in your mind, take that and wipe it out. Say, Holy Spirit, help me to wipe that out so that it becomes no longer this pain in my life. Later in this series, we'll talk about the difference between forgetting and remembering in a positive way. Sometimes we can't actually forget what has happened to us, but we can remember it in a different way. We'll talk about that. But for now, it's just sufficient that the Lord sees the desire in your heart to erase that and to be forgiving. It's all the Spirit asks you to do right now. Just erase and forgive. Lord, we do that. If I regard iniquity in my heart, how can God, against my brother, how can God hear me? So, Lord, I lay aside that iniquity in my heart. God may be bringing to your mind another member of this body, be a member of family, and He's saying, be released and release, release, release. God, help me to forgive. Now, Lord, thank You for what You began to do right now in our hearts, because we've made a step in a direction that gets us off dead center where we were, and now You're free to work. And I pray that during this coming week, You will begin to show us how we can move past that. In the coming nights, Lord, we'll learn how to better move past that. But that's a start to recognize the unforgiveness was there and that we can retain it no longer. We can loose and let it go. Free, Lord, free now the person who is bound up with our unforgiveness and release them to experience your love and grace so that they may be healed even as we're being healed right now. We ask it in your name. Amen.